So as I mentioned earlier, we are continuing in the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 10. We're going to focus on verses 26 through 31 of chapter 10. So let me start at the beginning of the chapter and just go to 31. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, for he has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. So we looked at the section with the sort of, here's what you do because of all this good news. We've seen all the wonderful things about Jesus. We turned the corner to, it says, therefore, and starts telling us what to do about that. Therefore we draw near, therefore we hold on, therefore we encourage one another, and therefore we continue to meet together. And now we go to a rather dire and terrifying, really, warning. I've looked at this for weeks and sort of dreaded a little bit getting to this particular passage because it's a difficult thing to preach on. And certainly talking about the wrath of God and the danger of hell. And then all this week I couldn't help but think, you know, the Holy Spirit's got a little bit of a sense of humor, doesn't he? Here I am all week thinking, I have to preach on hell. The week we're going to have our first ever fire drill. When Connie and I were first married, we lived in Trafford, sort of up on the hill and just up the street from St. Regis Catholic Church. And I think they had a fire drill every week. After the benediction, I swear people jumped out the windows to get out of there. You never saw a church empty so quickly as that one. And ours usually is not so. So it's going to be very different trying to actually get out of here. But anyway, what we're kind of doing is the fire drill, isn't it? When we're talking about the gospel. And the importance of the gospel is the only way of safety from a very dangerous fire. Now, many think that as he comes to this warning, it's sort of a sudden change. It didn't signal his turn, you know, and goes from sort of the great news about Jesus to very practical and useful application of it, and then all of a sudden turns very somber. Yeah, one commentator's looked at it, said it's almost as if he was looking around the congregation and saw someone that he knew was in trouble, and says, hey, but you need to worry about it. But I don't think that's the case at all. And in fact, I don't think it's sudden. I don't think it's a sharp turn. It's just said, look, you need to figure out how to encourage, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and don't stop meeting together, as is the habit of some. And so that leads him to thinking, well, then what about those some? Well, let's think about the great danger that they're under, those who fall back, who shrink back, who go away. From the gospel, not just from the church meeting together, but he's talking about those who shrink back from the gospel. They're in a very, very real danger. And so he talks about that. It's people who have received the truth, who have apparently understood the truth, who have moved into the gathering of people who knew the truth, but now have moved off, who have stepped away from it. Stepped away from the things that they once seemed to acknowledge were true. They've understood it. And so it's sort of what he's saying, on their way out the door, what they've trampled on is the very blood of Christ. They've walked over the gospel as they're walking away from the gospel. Some would come to this and say, well, you know, this is makes no sense. You know, stick with the good stuff. Let's not talk about this nasty stuff, this dark stuff. People don't need to hear about that. It's frightening, and it shows us sort of the narrowness of God, doesn't it? And there's a lot of criticism these days that you Christians are just so narrow. You think there's your way and there's no other way. And that's right, because we believe that's what God has told us. God is that. There's a back in the time of the Westminster Confession, a royalist said to one of the Puritans who was at the, why must you be so precise? And he said, sir, we serve a very precise God. And it's true, we serve a God who has given us a magnificent way of escape from the fire. But there's only one way, one safe path to follow. What's amazing is that there is any way. God, who is a God of righteousness and truth and justice, is offended and justly offended by sin, by the rebellion of those he has created in his image, who have turned from him, who insist on doing everything he's told them not to do, don't do anything he tells them not to do, and do it often in great self-righteousness, and he should honor them. And God, who is just in his wrath, who is justified in his anger, it says, I'm going to make a way of escape, but it's costly. And he sends his son, his only son, to suffer in the place of sinners, saying, if you trust in him, if you come to him, if you believe in his sacrifice, if you claim that as your own, claim him as your Savior and Lord, you are rescued and redeemed from the just wrath of God. Oh, the mercy and the grace of that. Imagine the ingratitude, even arrogance, of those who would say, well, that's not enough. We need some options. We need more ways than that. It's horrible to think, but that's the thinking of much of our world. It's the thinking in much of the church. I'm going to refer to an article in a little bit, and one of the people that this article talks about was offended by just that. It was part of his exit from Orthodox Christianity. He said, I can't believe that a God of wisdom would give us one plan, and it's a lousy plan at that. And he rejects it. Exactly. He wants more options, and he thinks God should have come up with more options. Hey, you want salvation? Well, here's a way, and here's a way, and here's a way, and here's a way. And so you could say, yeah, well, Jesus did it all, and Jesus laid down his life for us, and Jesus suffered, and you accept that, and you believe that, and you planned that, but I want another way. Let me tell you my way. You know, people try that, and it doesn't work out real well for them. Sometimes they think they do, you know, here's the way. Yeah, I don't want that way. Well, what's your way? Well, I'm just going to be a good person. Really? What's a good person? And they'll tell you, sort of almost like they're looking in a mirror and describing themselves. But then you ask them, how's that working out for you? You know, you keeping up with that? Do you really feel good about yourself all the time? Or are you messing that up? They say, so where do you go when you mess it up? That's a grace of Christianity. We continue to mess it up, but we have somewhere to go, back to Jesus, and be forgiven again and set back on the path. So someone once said to me, so Christianity is sort of about second chances. I said, no. It's about second chance, third chance, fourth chance. It says an infinite number of chances. There's infinite grace, infinite love, and an infinite covering of our sin. But there are those who will reject that and turn aside from it. And he wants to show the fearfulness of that. You know, one of the most famous sermons ever preached in America was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's become famous mostly because it's terrifying. And some have said, well, isn't this a fantastic sermon? I think it's a fantastic sermon. But there are many others that say, see, this is the kind of thing that they use to frighten the poor, innocent people. Terrify them, as if they could scare them into the kingdom. It's a sermon by, of course, Jonathan Edwards, and the text of it is actually from this. It's actually from an Old Testament text, but he said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That was also an integral part of that sermon, and he describes what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And Edwards did not think that he could frighten people into Christianity. But he did think that perhaps he could frighten people enough to make them consider the danger of their state and look at God's plan for rescue. So it wasn't scare you so bad you'll come to Christ, but scare you so bad you'll wake up and say, you know, I think I may be in danger. I think I may be one of the people he's talking about. And is there any hope? So that he could point them to Christ and say, yes, indeed there is hope. But these are people who have known the truth and yet have rejected the truth and moved away from the truth. And so he talks about the fire of God's wrath. It's an image we find all throughout the scriptures. He's certainly talking about the fire of hell. I want to mention two things about that. First, I've probably told you this at some time, so I'm sorry that I repeat myself, but I can't think about the fire of hell and not remember this particular incident. It was so many years ago when Ligonier Ministries was in Ligonier and RC was there, and they had these question and answer times. And one time someone says, you know, had the question, RC, do you believe that hell is a literal lake of fire? And RC said, no. And the young man that asked the question went, phew. And of course, that irritated RC, as many things did. He goes back and sort of stands near him. He says, let me ask you a question. You know, did the Columbo thing. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think the most loving, the most compassionate, the most merciful man who has ever lived would use the most horrifying image he could possibly use? So it is to tell you that there is a place, and ladies and gentlemen, you do not want to go there. And we all got the message. There is a place that is horrifying. It's terrifying. And it's described throughout Scripture as this fire, but it is the pure fire of God's wrath, which leads me to the second thing I want to tell you about. That is this. So I first learned it from reading Jonathan Edwards. I don't know how I had missed it before that, but it was Edwards. That a lot of Christians, and I was one of them, used to say, well, hell is the absence of God. Right? You have two destinies. You're either going to be in the eternal presence of God or cast into the outer darkness, absent from God. And I actually thought that, and maybe some of you do. I hope not, but perhaps you do, because lots of Christians do. But let me tell you, first of all, we have this doctrine you may have heard about omnipresence, that God is everywhere present. So if God is everywhere present, then he is nowhere absent. You say, but there are all this verse of being cast out, cast away, cast out of the... They are talking about being out of the mercy of God, out of the gracious presence of God. And so you're either in the presence of God eternally, where he is only showing mercy and grace and bountiful love because you come in Christ, or you are in that other place where is nothing but the pure, unmitigated wrath and anger of God. That's the fire. Edwards said, God is what makes heaven heaven and what makes hell hell. It's whether the presence of God in grace or the presence of God in judgment. You do not want to go there. You say, well, I'm glad I'm not. But this passage could sure frighten you, couldn't it? Because he says at the start of it, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, let's not have a show of hands, but let's just think about, have you ever sinned deliberately after you've heard the knowledge of truth? I have. All right? I'll raise my hand, sort of metaphorically. It's not Pentecostal church, can't do that. Presbyterian, we can only sew my sleeves to the... Yeah. Everyone has, right? We all have. You know, we sin deliberately. So you come to this and say, well, wait. he's talking to me. No, he's not. And some take that particular verse out and use it to clobber people. And it can be used in that way, but that is an abuse of it, not a use of it. You have to look at that verse in context. Those who go on sinning, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there remains no sacrifice. If you reject the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other sacrifice. There is no other way. You can't say, oh God, I reject all this nonsense about Jesus and blood sacrificing. I'm just going to give you my best efforts. No, there is no other way. I'm going to burn incense. No, there is no other way. There's no other option. There is no other sacrifice. So if you reject Christ, there is no other way. And the sin that he's talking about are those who have rejected Christ, who have walked away from Christ, who have denied Christ, who have known the truth and turned away from the truth. Is there a danger for some of us to be that? Sure. Sure. Because you can look like the real thing and not be the real thing. You can profess faith and not possess faith. So there is a danger. Don't leave. No fire drill until I get to the end, because I want comfort there at the end. But let me point out the danger. When I think of this, I can't not think of Judas. Now, Judas is so close to being an apostle, but was an apostate. An apostate is one that stands away from, that stands outside of. The apostle is one who's sent. They say, well, but yeah, Judas, I know I'm no Judas, but you know, do you realize Judas went out and preached the gospel with the other apostles? When Jesus sent them on a little missions trips, Judas was with them. And nobody said, hey, Judas is getting it all wrong. He seemed like the real thing. When Jesus said to the 12, one of you will betray me, remember the reaction? The reaction shocks me. Because my reaction, or the reaction I would expect when he says, one of you will betray me, would be that all kind of roll their eyes and look at Judas. And they didn't. What they did was said, Lord, is it me? Lord, is it me? There's a moment, a rare moment, of real genuine humility and soul searching among the disciples. But it was not 11 of them. It was the one. So he looked like the real thing, but he was not the real thing. This article I mentioned I was going to refer to, because sometimes I've talked about my seminary experience and unbelievers in the pulpit, and a number of you have asked me about that. So why would anybody who doesn't believe the gospel become a minister of the gospel? Well, I happened to come across this article. It's 29 pages, but it's worth reading if you're one of those who ask me about it. It's called Preachers Who Are Not Believers. And it does a case study of five preachers in particular from different Protestant denominations. And it talks about each one of them, how they moved away from the gospel, how they came to doubt all the essential truths of Christianity, to the place where most of them identify themselves as atheists, and yet they're all still Christian ministers. You say, why is that? Well, there are different reasons. They all say that they keep it to themselves. Others can't know about their lack of faith. They're apostate. They are not apostles. But why do they do it? Well, one said, because I want to work for social change, and I think the context of Christianity is the best means of that. Another one talks about wanting to help people, and he thinks within the Christian context he's able to minister to people, and that's what he wants to do. Several of them are, I believe, more honest and just say, I don't have any other way to make a living and support my family. If I told anybody the truth about what I don't believe, I would lose my job, and I don't know where I'd find another one. So there are a lot of reasons that people have for putting on a face, for putting on an act, for seeming like they believe things that they really don't believe. But the interesting thing to me is seeing, as they walk through their life, where they lost their faith. Most of it was in graduate school. Great place to lose your faith. Right? Sometimes it's a danger in seminary, really. It was a danger. Let me back up. Slow down. I'm trying to hurry. I'm watching the clock. You know. When I was in music school, we studied music, we analyzed music, we learned how Bach put things together, we did all that. We looked at music in so many ways and with such careful and detailed analysis that I started to not really like it very much. What saved me was going out on weekends and playing. playing with a band. It was like a reminder every weekend. Oh yeah, I like this. I really enjoy this. And it would sort of get me through the week of laborious study about it. The same thing happens in seminary. You so analyze God and dig into the theology of God and try to get your theology correct, it becomes an area of study rather than a passion. And the passion can go away, replaced by the scholarship and the study. And these people found doubts, and the doubts grew, and then into disbelief. And then the disbelief grew until now they're ministers who don't believe the gospel. Most don't even believe there's a God. It can happen. It can happen. So how do you keep it from happening? Well, I think we just saw the ways. Right? It's the paragraph above. And we'll talk about it more in the paragraph below, Lord willing, next week. But if you're doing the things that we've talked about the last couple of weeks, if you're seeing the glory of Christ, who has, by his sacrifice, opened a glorious, wonderful way of access to God the Father, and said to all of you, come in. Come in with me. Remember the amazing imagery of Hebrews. It's like they knew that they couldn't go into the holy place. And they certainly couldn't even look into the Holy of Holies. And he's basically saying, Jesus has ripped open the curtain and said, come in. You are welcome here in the very presence of God. Come in. It's a new high priest, a new kind of high priest, offering a new sacrifice to bring us in. And so he gave us those commands. Draw near. If you find it in your heart, the desire to draw near. He says, hang on to your confession, despite the winds of false doctrine, the temptations of this world, the directions of others. Hang on to the confession of your faith. If you find that you're hanging on, you're clinging to your faith. In the times of distress, in the times of trouble, you're clinging to your faith. And if you can encourage one another and continue to meet together, to have a desire for Christian fellowship, if you find even the spark of these things, you have the reality. You don't only profess faith, but you possess faith. And this warning is not for you. Could there be some that it's for? Sure. So you need to look. You need to think. It's a somber, serious warning. But yet, there's good news above it. There's good news below it. And if that good news still strikes you as good news, then I have very good news. This warning doesn't apply to you. Pray for others. Pray for people like these men. But it doesn't apply to you. If you're trusting Christ, you're redeemed, you're saved, you're safe. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. I thank you that you have provided a way of escape. It is a wonderful, wonderful way. That we can be comforted that despite our continuing falling, even throwing ourselves into sin, that there is grace and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus. Father, we do pray for those who are questioning, who are doubting. We pray that they would ask questions, that we would find ways to encourage, to rescue, to restore. But Father, we know there is no way but Christ. But as we trust in Him, we know that we are safe. We know we're safe forever because He'll never fail us or forsake us. He who has begun a good work in us is faithful and will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And oh, Father, how we long for that day. Lord, thank you for grace, for mercy. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.